Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6. Let me read God's word and then we'll pray together. Matthew 6. Beginning in verse 16. This is the reading of God's word. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Let's pray. Lord, our desire is to offer up worship from a heart that loves you. The secret worship of our souls that no one can see but you. Lord, I pray that you'd purify our motive so that whether we sing a song, give an offering, say a prayer, or fast a fast, Lord, I pray that you get all the glory. Lord, purify again our motives, creating us a clean heart. We thank you for your word, that it has the ability to do that. Lord, we pray that your word would be sharp today. And Lord, we pray that you would trim the fat. Lord, I pray that you would sanctify each one of us. And for those who don't know you today, that they would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. This we pray in his name. Amen. In Acts 2 at Pentecost, thousands upon thousands of Jews flocked to Jerusalem to celebrate this harvest festival. Peter, the apostle, stood before the masses and preached the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That day, the word of God was received and accepted by thousands. The church of Jesus Christ was that day in Acts 2 established and quickly began to grow, but not without opposition. Rewind with me just for a second. Sometime after the resurrection, a tent maker by trade and a Pharisee by affiliation, a tent maker, named after the first king of Israel, walked into Jerusalem with his famed teacher Gamaliel. Saul of Tarsus and his teacher Gamaliel were famed for their religious acumen. Scholastically and politically, Saul had risen to the upper echelons of Pharisaism. His legal mind and religious zeal were unmatched in his day. And so Saul of Tarsus walks into Jerusalem sometime around or after the resurrection to strengthen the ever-weakening cause of Pharisaism in Jerusalem. And Saul was a Goliath of sorts. He was a Goliath among the Pharisees. And his first order of business in Jerusalem was to put down and extinguish and utterly snuff out this little Jesus cult, this little Nazarene sect that was spreading like wildfire, even among the Pharisees. Saul was young and brilliant. He was committed and absolutely convicted. And so he comes in to help the cause. Beloved, since its inception, the church has been persecuted. The church has been persecuted. And even before she was persecuted by Rome, she was persecuted by her own brethren, the Jews, who crucified the Messiah. Their bloodthirsty rage against Jesus continued as they persecuted the church of God. And Saul was at the helm. He was relentless and ruthless, really, in opposing the church, participating directly or indirectly in the systematic slaughter of hundreds of Christians. Now, friends, I'm convinced that Paul had gone into some type of mad rage, whereby the very Pharisees, I think, who employed him were even scared of him. Having overseen the stoning of Stephen, if you would turn with me to Acts chapter 9, having overseen the stoning of Stephen, Saul hears downwind, Acts chapter 9, that the message, that the gospel is spreading as far as Damascus. And so, in an attempt to stop the message from going north to Damascus, Paul plans a crusade up north. Now, he knows that if the message spreads past Damascus, it will leak into Asia Minor, and he will not be able to contain it. And so he seeks out the high priest before going to Damascus because he has no jurisdiction up north. And so he needs to get warrants. He has to get a green flag, a green light, if you will, so that he can go and make the arrests in Damascus. And so we pick up in Acts chapter 9, and let me just read a few verses for you. Verse 1, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And so on his way to Damascus, north from Jerusalem, a light, the text says, shines around him. The kind that's so sudden and blinding that, well, he recoils and is knocked to the ground. Whose quality, the text says, is a heavenly light, which is important because he was traveling during the day. He falls to the ground and he hears a voice. Look at verse 4. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Trembling and astonished, I think both by the revelation and also by the implications of that revelation, that he, namely Saul, was in fact persecuting and slaughtering God's people. In fact, he was persecuting God, if we were to put it in Jesus' mouth. Why are you persecuting me? And so trembling and astonished, perhaps because of the same bloodthirst zeal that compelled him to persecute the church, was the same bloodthirst zeal that compelled the Jews to crucify the Messiah. And so there, Paul opens his eyes, but he's blind. The irony of which is that he finally sees. Yes, he opens his eyes, but he was made blind. And it is, as Jesus said in John 9, that he came to make the seeing blind. Paul, while light shone around him, recognized his darkness that day. And where once he came to bind Christians and lead them to captivity, we read later in the text that Saul is led by hand and brought into Damascus, being set free of his own chain. Friends, Saul was for the next 3 days without sight. And in verse 9, this is what verse 9 says, that he neither ate nor drank. Now, friends, when your whole world collapses, when you lose your sight, you're not thinking, huh, I wonder what's for lunch today. In fact, it would be entirely inappropriate to be thinking about food. Everything that he'd once lived for and believed in and stood for was darkness. Everything that he once did in the name of righteousness was actually wicked. And so his whole worldview collapses on the Damascus Road when coming into contact with the living God, with the living Christ. Friends, for the 3 days that followed his encounter with Jesus on that road, Paul was not thinking about food. And his abstaining from food and drink was not some kind of religious duty or holy discipline, but the natural response that flows from devastation. Devastated and distressed, Paul couldn't eat or drink. Church, fasting ought to flow from a profound sense of spiritual urgency. When in a profoundly desperate situation, one looks to God for help and for solution. And food and drink are out of the question. And even if there was food and drink placed before you, you couldn't bring yourself to eat. I mean, have you ever been so distressed in your life that you couldn't eat? You were so anxious and on edge and nervous that you couldn't eat? In fact, you wouldn't eat. And so Paul, for 3 days, he fasts. And his fast was not a religious exercise in discipline, but the reflex of a shattered heart. And so my goal this afternoon will be to open up our time together by clarifying to you what the Bible teaches about fasting. Before looking at our Lord's teaching here in Matthew 6, I want you to get a picture of what biblical fasting looks like. So firstly in my outline, biblical fasting. Secondly, hypocritical fasting. hypocritical or unbiblical fasting. And finally, a few practicals, in as much as this whole issue of fasting begs a bigger question, namely this question: who do you turn to in your trials? Who do you turn to when under great distress, when pushed to the brink of yourself? Firstly, biblical fasting. Secondly, hypocritical fasting. And finally, the bigger question: who do we turn to in our trials? Now, I must confess to you, beloved, that this whole topic of fasting kind of puts me on edge. When someone starts talking about fasting, I get a little nervous. When someone begins to tell me about their practice of fasting, I feel a bit on edge and almost guilty at times about how unholy I am. And friends, I'm suggesting to you that people who publicize their discipline, who publicize their fasts, friends, I'm suggesting to you that they are far from holy. If they were holy, if they were truly humbled and in mourning, then they would obey the words of our Lord here in Matthew 6 and practice their piety in secret, rather than calling attention to themselves. Jesus commands his disciples to keep their fasting from the attention of men. And friends, as a pastor, you know, I interact with a lot of religious people, many who love to flex their religious muscles in an attempt to impress the pastor. Happens all the time. And just the other day, I sat at dinner next to a woman, and she, without an icebreaker, I mean, just not even, "Hi, how are you? This is my, hi, my name is so-and-so." Without an icebreaker, she began to tell me about her five-day fast, and I was eaten. She began to boast about how she had fasted for 5 days. She boasted about this fast for 5 days, and I said, well, why did you fast? She says, and she looked at this man and said, "I wanted him to go on a short-term mission trip, so I started fasting." And the guy was sitting right across on the table that we were eating at. I fasted, and she fasted so that this man would participate in a short-term trip, which he kind of looked at me and nodded, which is to say I actually went. He picked up on what we were talking about, and he had a disgusted look painted on his face. Apparently, this woman had made her boast before and found in me another outlet to regurgitate her boast. But friends, I was sitting there disgusted, so I buried my face in my plate, as if I didn't hear or care, to which you would not believe, she proceeded to tell me all over again, verbatim. And I confess, I wanted to stand up and interrupt our quiet dinner and rebuke this woman. I wanted to say to her, stop talking about how great your fasting program is. Stop talking about how holy you are, you who starve your belly and feed your pride. But I kept my cool. I didn't interrupt the dinner. I carried on as if I had heard nothing. And so I'm confessing to you that there's something about the whole topic of fasting that puts me on edge. So let me ease my own conscience and perhaps yours. If you don't want to fast, if you don't feel like it, then don't. If you don't want to fast because you don't feel like it, then don't. Because fasting is only right when your condition makes it right. In joy or celebration, fasting is unnatural. In distress, abstaining from food is natural. If you don't want to fast, then don't. And above all, do not try to adopt an unnatural posture, fasting or not. That would be nothing more than the hypocrisy that our Lord condemns here in Matthew 6. What then does the Bible say about fasting? Here we go. We've looked at the example of Paul in Acts 9, and we've seen that his fast was not mechanical, but the natural expression of his shattered heart. Paul was devastated on the Damascus Road. Do you remember King David in 2 Samuel? King David, at the height of his reign over the 12 tribes of Israel, he abuses his power by taking another man's wife, Uriah. He sees Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, and in lust after her, while Uriah is on the battlefield fighting David's wars, King David molests and impregnates Uriah's wife. David then, in fear of his own reputation, ordered that Uriah be brought back from the battlefield, from the front lines. And as the battle raged on the front line, David sat over dinner with Uriah, smiling, even getting him drunk, it says in 2 Samuel. Well, David had a plan. David wrote out instructions to his general, rolled up the scroll, which was really the death warrant of Uriah, and put it in his own hand and said, "Deliver this to Joab, the commander." So Uriah unknowingly takes his own death warrant back to the front line and gives it to the general, who reads it, and then the general sends him back out to the battlefield. And there's apparently some kind of sign so that while Uriah's in the midst of fight, the platoon would draw back, leaving Uriah to die by the sword. And so David, a rapist, a murderer, an adulterer, a scoundrel, Nathan, David's friend and a prophet of God, comes to David and rebukes the king sternly. And he promises that the child that now lives in Bathsheba's womb would die. David was devastated. David confessed his sin, and in shame and repentance, he retreated into prayer and fasting. He refused to eat. Friends, I suggest to you that the realities of sin and his own wickedness, David's murder, adultery, lust, the realities of God's holiness and justice, coupled with mercy and grace toward the undeserving, I suggest to you that David's abstaining from food, his fast, was the result of spiritual stress, so that his fast was only appropriate. I mean, Bathsheba's firstborn son would die because of David's sin. David was responsible for that, and who can know a mother's grief? And David's grief and repentance manifested itself in a fast. And he prayed for the child and pled with the Lord for his life. Friends, his fast flowed from a natural disposition. His fast flowed naturally from a profound spiritual urgency. In the book of Jonah, we read of the repentance of Nineveh, probably one of the greatest revivals, if not the greatest revival the world has ever seen. The repentance of an entire city, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire and the city of a king. Jonah walks in to Nineveh and begins to preach a message of imminent judgment and destruction. I mean, fire and brimstone. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be annihilated. I mean, there's almost no hope in that message. And miracle of miracles, the word of God convicts the sinner of God who is far from God. And by the kindness of the Lord, the entire city of Nineveh is brought to repentance in the book of Jonah, chapter 3. And in verse 5, the text says that the Ninevites believed in God. They believed God. Massive revival, the likes of which the world will not see until the return of Christ, when all of Israel is saved. But friends, the inhabitants of Nineveh, both great and small, from the king on his throne to the peasant farmer in the field, they were all convicted of sin. They believed in God and cried out mightily to God. They had 40 days. Can you imagine living in Nineveh at the time? Walking up to the calendar on your refrigerator every day and Xing out 39 days left until judgment comes. Until death. They repent and they cry out to God for undeserved mercy. The text says this, as they cry out in prayer, "Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. Who can tell if God will relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we perish not?" Friends, they were counting off the days before destruction. 40 days. And friends, if you're counting off the days before your death, I imagine that they were not thinking about food. You know what? If I was in Nineveh at the time, I'd be like, "Well, we need to get out of here, Jen. We need to jump ship. 40 days, that's pretty good. We can get pretty far. Let's get out of town. Let's flee for the hills." or even 40 days. What if we stay? Let's live it up. Let's do everything we always wanted to do and could never do. Let's live it up for these last 40 days. But friends, that's not what they're doing. Every single soul in Nineveh is repenting and they're fasting because they're devastated by their guilt. And they knew that even if they fled, God would strike them down because they were wicked in their hearts. And so they stay and repent and confess their sins and declare a fast. Again, we see that fasting comes natural to all those who are devastated. Finally, in the book of Esther, a wicked man named Haman has it out to exterminate the Jews. I mean, this is anti-Semitism. He's a Hitler in his own right. And so he convinces the Persian king to slaughter all of the Jews. And so a decree is issued whereby everyone living in his kingdom, every Jew would be slaughtered on one day. I mean, mass graves like the world has never seen. And in desperation and in devastation, Esther and her cousin Mordecai seek the Lord. Under these extreme circumstances and the impending death that's looming over them, they come to God in prayer and in fasting. Friends, if ever there was a desperate situation, if ever there is a dire circumstance, it's for the non-believer. If you're not a Christian this morning, there's an urgency for your soul. There's a frightening situation and a frightening judgment that looms over your head and is just on the other side of this life. Friends, we here as a church, Pillar Baptist Church, we believe in the message that's preached from this pulpit, in our classes, on the website, in our relationships. Non-Christian, we don't play games here at Pillar Baptist Church. We're not here so that you might simply find a nice little community, a little religious group, so that you can have some kind of psychological fulfillment in life. We're not here so that you could just be a nice person, be a moral citizen. Non-Christian, the Bible says that you stand guilty before a holy God, and he will condemn you. And as a guilty sinner who's violated the law, he will judge. Non-Christian, it would not be right for you to walk out of here and not consider your soul. There couldn't be a more urgent matter than the destiny of your soul. Life is but a vapor, and tomorrow's not promised to you. But hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ today. Here it is. It's very simple. You are a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. Christ, who came into the world, sent of God to seek and save the lost, to call sinners like yourself to repentance, to call you to repent. And as God's one and only Son, he is true God from true God. He is the incarnate God and righteousness itself. And he demonstrates his power and has demonstrated his power in his person by his teaching and his work. And as the Savior who went to the cross, and that willingly, he went to take our place so that the sacrifice of himself would pay the debt you owed to God. His death makes atonement for sin for all who trust in him, absorbing all of the punishment on our behalf and giving all who repent and trust in his cross work. He gives believers his righteousness so that you might stand before a holy God, so that we might stand before him and by the righteousness of Christ live by Christ, because he's not dead as the Catholics depict him on the crucifix, but he is risen, and that's why we have an empty cross. You see, we stand before God Almighty not with a dead Savior, but with the living Savior who rose on the third day and seals our salvation. And as much as he lives, so will we. And you, the great sinner, will be saved by the only great Savior, the shepherd of our souls. And so there's really one need now, which is the greatest need of all humanity. There's really one dire situation, and non-Christian. Non-Christian, if you refuse him today as your Savior, he will be your judge. But if you seek him now in repentance and look to Christ, you will, with Paul along the Damascus Road, say, what do you want me to do, Lord? What do you want me to do? Non-Christian, we don't play games here. We believe that the message which is preached is the very word of God. We believe in heaven and hell. The eternal destiny of souls is not something we take lightly. And so if there's ever a desperate situation that calls for, if you will, fasting, if ever a humbling of soul, it is for those who don't yet know Christ. And those of you who don't know Christ, I pray that you would come to repentance. We see in each of the biblical examples of desperation, both in the old and the new, that fasting is not mechanically skipping a meal, okay? Get that out of your mind, or some type of religious duty fulfilled. It's not some kind of holy exercise that was regular or programmatic, but rather the broken seeking after God. Fasting is a response. Fasting is an effect. Fasting is appropriate in distressed and distressing situations and circumstances. Someone who pursues fasting as a religious duty without a broken and urgent heart actually mocks the purpose of fasting. Fasting should be natural and not prompted per se, but reflexive. So be very careful about people who from pulpits begin to say, well, I'm declaring a fast. I'm declaring a public fast. Be very careful about people who impose things upon you that even our Lord didn't even command. Fasting should be natural and not programmatic. Fasting is the effect of a humbled soul and not the cause of it. And so, again, it flows naturally. It's not necessarily institutional. It's not a religious discipline, if you will. And I argue that it ought not to be planned or prepared for, but natural according to the circumstance. In the Old Testament, there was one fast. Only one that was commanded. Only one. And it was on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, whereby the high priest, on behalf of the entire congregation of Israel, would walk into the Holy of Holies. And there in the presence of God, he would represent for the people of God. And he was to come in with blood to make atonement for the sins of the people. And what were the people doing outside of the Holy of Holies? Well, that entire day was a fast day where they were to afflict their souls. And as they looked forward to the Day of Atonement, they were to consider their souls. So when the day arrived, their souls would be afflicted so that their hearts would be prepared. And so, fasting was appropriate on that day, you see. But in the gospel, post-cross, atonement has been made finally in the person and in the work of Christ, so that all of the shadows and types are fulfilled in Jesus. The Day of Atonement was really the day where he cried out, "It is finished," on Calvary's Hill, whose once-for-all sacrifice and everlasting priesthood brings the work of salvation into full bloom. And so the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, was salvation in seed form before it blossomed in the fullness of Christ. But even that day, which was instituted in Israel, was a day of soul-searching, confession, and repentance. God says this in Joel 2:12. "Turn with me, turn to me with your hearts," he says, "with fasting and weeping, with mourning, so rend your heart and not your garment." This is heart work, you see, beloved. When God calls his people to repentance, and when his people repent, fasting is only appropriate and only natural. It isn't legal according to rule, but honest and heartfelt according to brokenness. God hates heartless legalism. Therefore, now then, that we have this idea of what the Bible teaches about fasting. And there are more passages to go to, but those are some of the major ones. Let's look down at Matthew chapter 6. So you have your Bible, it's open there. Let's get to this text, Matthew chapter 6, verse 16. Now that we know what a biblical fast ought to look like and be, let's take up the passage before us in our Lord's teaching on fasting. Biblical fasting as opposed to now hypocritical fasting. Hypocritical fasting. Verse 16, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance. For they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Jesus now, after his little intermission on prayer and forgiveness, picks up the topic of fasting. And if you look back to chapter 6, in the beginning, Jesus says to do your alms in secret. Give in secret. Do so in a way that does not draw attention to yourself. You're not blowing a trumpet. You're not sounding out a trumpet to say, look at me, I'm giving my offering. Now, this is what I'm giving. This is how much I give. But he says, do it in secret. Protect yourself from ostentatious religion. And so too in prayer. He says, listen, if you struggle with pride, don't go to the street corner and start praying your prayers and lifting up your hands and people, oh, look how holy that guy is. He says, no, go into your closet and pray in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And so here then, he picks up now the topic of fasting, because the Pharisee and the hypocrite had taken these things that were instituted of God, namely almsgiving and prayer, and here even fasting, things that are good, things that the broken and the gospel-loving should be doing, and they had perverted them so that they might show off and demonstrate how godly they were when inside they were really ungodly and just filled with pride. And so in each of these sections, Jesus rejects this hypocritical religiosity. This is religion that's motivated and driven by, oh, the applause of men, ostentatious religion that wants to appear holy without actually being holy. There's a lot of Christians out there, quote unquote, who love looking holy more than they like being holy. God hates and rejects that kind of public display of false holiness. The true Christian, the true disciple, devotes himself and herself to God, whose devotion and love to God is firstly and primarily private worship in their heart, whose worship is Godward and not manward, whose desire is not necessarily the approval of men, certainly not, but the approval of God. And these hypocrites, we know what the hypocrites are. We studied the hypocrites. They're actors. They put on a show. They flaunt. Outwardly they appear holy, inwardly they're corrupt, starving their flesh, feeding their pride. Beloved, these people are not hard to spot. They're not. They go to great lengths to make sure that everyone knows how holy they are. Please don't invite me to your dinner parties this week. I will be fasting. Mass email goes out. I've gotten those before. I'll be fasting this week, so... Oh, what are you guys up to tonight? Oh, we're going out to celebrate for some... Oh, I can't do that. I'm fasting. Always declaring and sending out mass emails, singing a song on a hill so that everyone knows. Friends, beware of these Christians. Friends, beware of the pastor who uses himself as a good example in all of his illustrations. Beware of Christians whose regimen and discipline is a public matter, who speak freely about their personal piety. Beloved, beware. Always barking, Mr. Talkative, always talking about this achievement, that accomplishment, or that accolade. The formalist who thinks holiness is a matter of forms and not the heart. Mr. Formalist who has a traveling companion named Hypocrisy, who makes the show of religion but has no substance. Beware, beloved. And so Jesus says, when you fast, don't be like them. They put on a sad face, disfiguring their faces so they might appear to be fasting. Believe it or not, beloved, you know what the Pharisees did? These hypocrites, they would powder their faces to look pale and gaunt. They would powder their faces, painting their faces to look pale and dry, to look hungry, to look dejected, going to great lengths to be as unkempt as possible, to appear holy when in fact they were evil. We find out in Luke's gospel that the Pharisees fasted twice a week. Can you believe that's a lot of fasting? Twice a week. They would fast regularly on Monday and Thursday because the Talmud taught that Moses went up on Monday to the mount and then he came down on Thursday. And they're also equidistant from the Sabbath. And you know what? Monday and Thursday also happened to be the market days. Perfect. Time to get all done up. Time to get all disfigured. Not going to shave. keep a beard, put on my rags and rip some of my clothes and walk out to the marketplace and wail and start praying because I'm going to be praying on the street corner anyway. I'll just give my alms too while everybody's looking on the way. Oh, I'm fasting. Monday and Thursday, conveniently the market days where people were out and about so the hypocrites could make a show of their holiness. Oh, so holy, so godly. But God wasn't fooled by their charade, you see. Neither was Jesus, and we shouldn't be fooled by that kind of stuff. I mean, twice a week, that's 100 times a year. Over 100 times a year. Only to their condemnation. Trying to show everyone that they were denying the flesh when in fact they were glorifying the flesh. God hates hypocrisy, friends. And so Jesus says in 16, truly, assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. They want the praise of man, and that's what they get. They get the praise of man. They don't seek after God's commendation, and so they'll get a condemnation. They didn't seek after God. Fasting is for the broken, friends. Fasting is for the contrite and not for the opportunistic Pharisee who wants to use and abuse fasting as a show of righteousness. And mind you, Jesus is teaching here. He's not saying that we should all be fasting. And if you look at Jesus' teaching on fasting in the New Testament, you'll be surprised that Jesus doesn't even endorse fasting, believe it or not. He's not against it, but he's neutral almost. He's even approached by John's disciples and the Pharisees, and they say, how come you and your disciples don't fast? And then Jesus responds in Matthew 9. He says, how can they fast if the bridegroom is here? Listen, y'all ever been to like a bachelor party style kind of guys get together? Listen, the ladies haven't been, I know that. Or you know, a bachelorette party. Listen, you're looking forward to the wedding. And while a lot of bad stuff happens at bachelor parties, listen, I had bachelor parties with some of my pastor friends. We went to the zoo. Why are you laughing? I mean, Danny, we went to Monterey Bay Aquarium for yours. It was glorious. We had a nice dinner together. No debauchery. But why were we there? We were celebrating with the bridegroom. We were celebrating and looking forward to the day. And so, listen, if I were to say, listen, gentlemen, we're going to go and celebrate Danny's union to Deborah in the future, which is just a few weeks away, and we're going to fast. Oh, what a horrible best man I would have been if we were fasting. Looking at all those tunas swim by, I mean, come on, you get hungry. And so Jesus says, why would my disciples fast when the bridegroom is here? And he doesn't even say fast. He says, why would they mourn? It's entirely inappropriate to mourn when the bridegroom is there and you're celebrating. Messiah's here. But Jesus goes on to say, there will come a time when the bridegroom will leave and then they will fast. Why? Because they'll be devastated. They won't know what to do. And we see them in the Gospel of Acts, Luke's second half, we see them fasting because they're seeking after God's face and they don't know what to do. So Jesus is not necessarily endorsing fasting here, but Jesus had it biblical, as he always does. Fasting is to be natural. Fasting is a product of and just the response of a mourner. In fact, in the New Testament, we find that the false teachers are the ones who are instituting fasts, commanding fasts, forbidding and abstaining from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving to all those who believe and know the truth, 1 Timothy 4, 1-5. Friends, Jesus knew and taught that fasting does not put righteous desires in you, but is simply an expression of urgency. Fasting is an effect of spiritual urgency and not the cause of it. And all those who do not understand what the scripture teaches about fasting will be prone to use and abuse fasting in a way that was never intended. Friends, I used to fast during the Passion Week when I was in college. And as I began to study fasting in college, when I preached through Matthew long, long time ago, I got to this passage. And I forsook all that. that it was wickedness. Not that my fasting was wrong per se, but I didn't understand what it was about. I didn't have an urgent and broken heart. I just did it because that's how I thought what Christians do. They fast. I had a false impression and a false understanding of what biblical fasting ought to look like. And so, friends, if you don't want to fast, don't fast. Jesus isn't telling us to fast here. He's warning us of hypocrisy. Look at verse 17. But you, when you fast, unlike the hypocrites, anoint your head and wash your face. Clean up, Jesus is saying. Live normally. Don't draw attention to yourself. This anointing, this washing was equivalent to your daily wake up, brush your teeth, comb your hair. Why? Because you ought not to be showing off. Hey, look at me, I'm fasting. Church, we ultimately live our lives before an audience of one. It's before God and God alone that we will stand or fall. And so, with Jesus Christ, we reject and condemn these public displays of false holiness. As Christians, we ought to reject the impulse, and I know it's in all of us, the impulse to drop subtle words about how godly we are. Instead, let's just devote ourselves wholly to God. You know what's great about private religion? What I love about secret almsgiving and prayer and fasting? God sees it. And he rewards it. And he will reward it. Of course, why wouldn't he reward? Why wouldn't he comfort and encourage those who with a broken heart seek his face diligently? Why wouldn't he? Crying out, man will not live on bread alone, but by every word. Lord, I need your word. I need you now. Finally, in my mind, this whole business of fasting raises a bigger question. Trials and tribulations. What do we do when in different, difficult circumstances and situations? Grief and dejection, sorrow. They're part of living in this world. What do we do and who do we turn to? You turn to God in your trials? Or do you surrender to fear and begin to grumble, complain and hate life, blaming others, blaming even God? Do you turn to God in your trials? Do you repent of sin, even in trials? Or do you tolerate and nurture it? Oh, pity party. It's hard right now. Just, it's okay. He's going through stuff. It's okay if he just flies off the deep end for a little time here. Is that our approach? Church, Paul says that worldly sorrow leads to death. But godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. And so as we grieve in the worst of life circumstances, struggle with sin, loss of health for some of you, broken families for others, a wayward son or a wayward daughter, the death of a loved one, the death of a friend, a parent, a grandparent, the death of a spouse, the death of a child. Church, we mourn not as those who have no hope. And so while you mourn, while you fast, if you will, let me help you so that you don't lose sight of God. Seven things to meditate on, and we'll go through these relatively quickly. First, meditate on God's sovereignty. I sat down with Walter's mom on Tuesday, and one of the first things she said, Walter and Vince's mom, is, God's in control, God's in control, in her broken English. Over and over again. And I'll tell you what she was meditating on that hospital bed. On the sovereignty of God. That her cancer was not outside of his will. That he is on the throne. Meditate on the sovereignty of God. He works all things together for our sanctification. Especially our trials. Secondly, remember that nothing can separate you from the love of God. If you're in Christ, neither death nor life, angels, nor principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, nor depth, anything in the creation. Nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ. Are you in Christ? Then meditate on his love. Thirdly, meditate on the fact that he came to die for sin and that he rose from the grave and conquered death. Meditate on the person and work of Christ, his power over death and the power of resurrection life, who conquers sin and death. It's no wonder nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God. Who is it who condemns? It's Christ who died and is even risen and at the right hand of the Father now. No wonder nothing can separate us from the love of God, because Christ came to pay for us. Fourthly, he ascended on high. And I love this one. This is, I think, my favorite one. The ascension. This is why in the early creeds of the church, death, burial, and ascension, because it was Paul's emphasis as well. Because he's not dead, friends. He is alive. I don't worship a dead Savior still on the cross. I worship a living Savior who's seated at the right hand of God. And in the book of Hebrews, we find out that he is interceding on our behalf. He's praying and interceding for the saints. You remember the quote from Robert Murray McShane, who said, "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the other room, I would not fear." And he says, "Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me now." He ascended on high and ever lives now to intercede on our behalf. That's what he's doing, showing his Father the wounds, pleading our cause. Meditate on the ascension. Fifthly, focus on the greatness of our Savior and the salvation he offers. Friends, in this veil of tears, this lifetime is just a moment, just a moment. And eternity is really, really long. Our salvation is not momentary, but eternal. Our Savior is not finite, but he is omnipotent. He is infinite. No trial, no tribulation is greater than our God. Sixthly, remember that one day you will stand before him. Remember that. That'll put some fear into you, and at the same time, it'll remind you that you'll stand before him one day. Soon shall close thy earthly mission. Soon shall pass thy pilgrim days. Hope shall change to glad fruition, faith to sight and prayer to praise as we sing. I don't want to look back on my trials in this life, my sorrows, and be ashamed of my faithlessness. We will stand before him one day, but I hope and pray that God, that even now in trial and sorrow, that you and we all will look to him together. Finally, something we should be doing while meditating and remembering, the substance really of meditation and remembrance, saturate yourself with the scriptures. Meditate on the word of God. Friends, fasting does not sanctify you. It just makes you hungry. The word of God sanctifies you. These are God's appointed means. Fasting is a reflex, the result of great stress and spiritual urgency, but it does not work in and of itself. But with the trial, with the sorrow, the soul hungers after God, you see. It seeks his face to the neglect of all things else, even food. And so, look for the bread that comes down from heaven and saturate yourself with God's word. Let us then, as always, saturate ourselves in God's word, heavenly food. Jesus prayed, "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." Meditate on God's sovereignty. Secondly, remember that nothing can separate you from the love of God. Thirdly, Christ came to die and he rose again. Fourthly, he ascended on high. Fifthly, focus on the greatness of our Savior and of the salvation that you possess. Remember, sixthly, that one day you will stand before him to give an account. And finally, meditate on and saturate yourself with the Word of God. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, our souls hunger and thirst for your word, for you, Lord. And so the Christian life is, in that sense, a perpetual fast, always desperately seeking our God. And when we lose sight of you, Lord, it's when we panic as little children. Oh Lord, we need you, and you're all we need. And Lord, I pray that even through the trials, oh Lord, you would be all in all. Help us, Lord, to offer up worship to you that is from a pure heart and not hypocrisy. Here we are to worship. Here we are to bow down. Here we are to say that you're our God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy. And Lord, that's the song of our lives. Worship to you. Glory to you and you alone. We thank you for who you are and for Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray all this in Jesus' name.